I'd like to ask you to open your Bibles, if you will, to Nehemiah chapter 8. Nehemiah 8. When we were traveling last summer, a year ago, this past summer, when Jen and I were on sabbatical, we were over in Europe. Of course, we visited a lot of cathedrals and a lot of really interesting sights that we got to see. We went to Rome and were there for a few days and went in St. Peter's Cathedral and Vatican City and the Vatican Museum. Of course, there's just a lot of history there, a lot of fascinating things to behold. You get little pieces of the Reformation, and you can understand certain things of why the Reformation came into being. There are certain things about the Renaissance that you can see and understand, some incredible works of art. The Sistine Chapel, of course, is there, and other famous pieces of art. But when you see the cathedral and then you begin to put together some of the church history, it does open your eyes a little bit to why there was a Reformation and to why there was so much unrest in the 16th and 17th century. Of course, St. Peter's Cathedral is a magnificent structure from an architectural standpoint. It really is breathtaking to see. But it was built, of course, primarily from the dollars of people that were very poor, very much impoverished. And yet the theology of the day and the thing that drove people to give so much was not so much a thankfulness for what God had done for them through Christ as it was a fear of what the afterlife would hold, and a threat that if they didn't give, that they'd face longer time in purgatory or maybe in hell itself. And so there was a lot of corruption in the church in those days. Forgiveness was bought and sold on a regular basis. Favors could be purchased. Positions of power within the church were up for sale, and so you had people holding ecclesiastical office simply because they gave enough money in order to hold that power. So there was a lot of corruption, and in the process of all of that, the way of salvation really was obscured, and so the scriptures were undermined, and people were confused, and there was an environment that God began to stir in the hearts of men. So men like Martin Luther and Zwingli and Melanchthon and John Knox and, of course, Calvin and Bucer, all these men that God used came to discover the importance of the gospel and the centrality of the gospel. And that was the foundation for a great revival and reformation that God brought. And right at the heart of that was the authority of the Word of God, and understanding that if there was going to be any sense that would emerge out of theological chaos, it would come from the sure Word of God. That there had to be an anchor. There had to be a truth. There had to be something that men could hold on to other than simply the word of other men. Something besides mere tradition. And so through these men and their unyielding belief in the Scriptures, God brought great revival to the church, great reformation as we know it. Well, tonight I want to look at another revival, another reformation, if you will. Actually, it was one of the earliest in history. It's a revival that needed to happen as much or more as the one that began in the 16th century. This revival took place within the confines of the walls of Jerusalem after they had been recently reconstructed by Nehemiah and the people of God. And of course, it came right on the heels of the sting of the years of captivity in Babylon. So the people, they needed to be revived. They'd been returned, but they still needed to be revived. And so what we're going to read here is the beginning of the power of God through the Word of God as it comes down upon the people of God and gets hold of their hearts. So that's a little bit of what we're going to see for a few minutes here this evening as we look in Nehemiah chapter 8. And I'm going to read to you the first 12 verses. All the people gathered as one man at the square which was in front of the water gate. And they asked Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had given to Israel. Then Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men, women, and all who could listen with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. He read from it before the square, which was in front of the water gate, from early morning until midday, in the presence of men and women, those who could understand, and all the people were attentive to the book of the law. Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden podium, which they had made for that purpose. And beside him stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Maaseiah on his right hand, and Pedaiah, Mishael, and Micaiah, Hashbam, and Hashbadan, Zechariah, and Meshullam on his left hand. Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. Then Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, while lifting up their hands. Then they bowed low and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akab, Shebathiah, Hodiah, Meshaiah, Kalita, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Peliah, the Levites, explained the law to the people while the people remained in their place. They read from the book, from the law of God, translating to give the sense so that they understood the reading. Then Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep. For all the people were weeping when they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, Go, eat of the fat, drink of the sweet, and send portions to him who has nothing prepared. For this day is holy to our Lord. Do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, Be still, for the day is holy, do not be grieved. All the people went away to eat, to drink, to send portions, and to celebrate a great festival, because they understood the words which had been made known to them. As we look at these verses this evening, I want to focus on the prominence of the Word of God. I really want us to think a little bit about the law of God in this revival. And my hope is that we're going to see that how we approach the Word of God, how we think about the Word of God, how we feel about the Word of God will determine to a great extent the change in our own lives and the change that will come into our own families and to the church here and really to the culture, to society around us. So we're going to notice a few things. First, I want us to just think about our attitude toward the Word. One of the very first things that you notice is that there's something different about the attitude of the people of God in this portion of the Scriptures than there are in many other places that you read in the Bible. Something rarely seen among the people of God, at least during the period of captivity and leading up to the captivity when there's so much hardness of heart. So much rejection of the prophets, so much unwillingness to listen to the things that God would want to say to them. All through the Old Testament, God was sending His Word into the people and interjecting it into their particular situations, into their activities. And oftentimes, it's simply viewed by the people as a great interruption. And they're not interested and they don't want to know about it. But here, what's the first thing that you notice in the beginning of this? It's refreshing. The people are asking for the Word of God. The people are actually taking initiative. How often does that happen? I mean, usually it's the prophets kind of imposing the Word, you know, down on the people. You, thus saith the Lord, listen, you know, listen to God. But not here. The people, they asked Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses. And that's our first clue. There's something happening in the hearts of the people. There's something happening here. The people want to hear the Word. And of course, that's a great place for us to begin, is as we're thinking about the Lord's Supper, as we're thinking about wanting to be refreshed and revived, the desire to desire the Word of God, to seek it, to ask for it, to pursue the Scriptures. That's the beginning place for any kind of change. If you want change, that would be step number one. Second thing to notice about their attitude toward the Word of God is their attentiveness. If you look at verse 3, what do we read? That they're he's reading from the book, kind of a long time, early morning until midday, so hours this is going on. And all the people, the last phrase says, all the people were attentive to the book of the law. They were, you know, if you ever struggle with getting sleepy when the word's preached, or staying focused, or paying attention, you know, there was an energy here for the Word of God on this day. The Word's just being read over, you know, hour after hour, and the people are, they're rapt attention. They have a hunger for the Word of God. And that's significant because it shows something about the work of God, the work of the Spirit, the sincerity of their hearts. They wanted to hear it. They weren't simply trying to be spiritual. They weren't simply trying to say, well, look at how religious we are. They were tuned in to the Word. And then the third thing that's interesting and reflective of their attitude is the fact that when Ezra opened the book, we're told that the people stood up. You see that in verse 5. To stand up, of course, was a show of respect. People really, you know, they, as soon as the word, you know, it's like you was, if someone enters a room who's an honorable kind of person. If a judge, if you're in a courtroom, when the judge enters, when everybody stands up, it's a show of respect. When the Word of God began to be read, the people stood up. Now, some have said, well, so that's what we ought to do in the church. When the Word's read, we ought to stand. That's not being taught here. Is this the only way to hear the Word? So this is not prescriptive for us, but it is a reflection on what was happening in their hearts. You almost get the idea that there's kind of a spontaneity here. Oh, the Word, you know, and people just stand up because they want to know what the Word of God has to say. Many people today read and study the Bible, but it's really easy to do it simply in an academic way. Of course, we've kind of come through, in one sense, a great period in America of liberalism where everybody read the Word with a critical eye, that is, trying to find fault in it. That's not so much a problem maybe in evangelicalism as it is simply a complacency now, or in an academic way. I want to know my theology. That'd probably be the way we would do it now, is I want to make sure my doctrine is all great, which is a good reason to study the Word, certainly. But if the Word's not flowing through our heart, if we're not also reading it in some fashion in a devotional, application-oriented kind of way, then simply we get puffed up and we know a lot of knowledge, but we don't have a transformed kind of life. So we see a seriousness here as the people were listening to the Word. They stood as an indication of their willingness to carry out the instructions. That's partly how we could understand that and read that. So our attitude, this is where I wanted to begin. Our attitude is really important. It's an act of pride to approach the Word with an attitude that, you know, I already know it. I know the story. I know the content. That's very proud. Or that somehow I just don't need it, and that's very proud as well. God wants us to desire His Word more than honey. He wants us to seek it more than gold. He wants us to listen to it more than anyone or anything else. So that's the first thing. Just talk about the attitude. What's your attitude toward the Word? Good time to ask yourself that as you're coming for renewal and refreshment at the table. What's your attitude toward the Word? Second thing to notice here is the handling of the Word. The Word was given a very prominent place here in their assembly. Ezra, when he was asked to read the Word, he took the Word and he went to kind of a central focal point among the assembly. The people were gathered and he got up high where everybody could see him and everybody could see the book and know that he's reading the Holy Word of God. And he read from behind a specially prepared podium that was made just for this purpose. I mean, you can see there's intent here. You know, there's focus. People are thinking about the place of the Word of God, the centrality of the Word of God. You know, one of the first things you notice if you visit some of these European cathedrals, some of these old Middle Ages cathedrals is that the place for the preaching and the Word of God is not central in the assembly area. So the pulpit is usually about halfway back and it's over on the side. So it's not the thing that draws people's attention and gaze. It's almost kind of a side matter. What's central in the church before the Reformation was the altar. And so there's an altar, and it was always elevated. And in almost every instance, there's a fence in front of it. And when the priests in the Roman Catholic Church would do the Mass, often his back would actually be to the congregation. And he's working on the altar, and he's separated from the people. There's a great distance from the people. The Word of God is not central. And that is, of course, because the Mass represented the sacrifice of Christ and a reenactment of that sacrifice and in the doctrine of the old church and the Roman Catholic Church today of transubstantiation, the bread and the wine actually became the body and the blood of Christ. So you have the centrality there of the body and the blood. And of course, in the Reformation, then things began to change, and the pulpit became central. The Word of God was central. That old model was very reflective of the temple. When you think about what was in the temple, there was separation between the people of God and Christ, and that's what you see in these old cathedrals. Great separation, barriers. Whereas what the Reformation is, it brings Christ into the people, brings the Word of God living to them and prominent in what they were doing. So we get a little picture of that here now. Even though we're in the Old Testament, we see the centrality of the Scriptures. Ezra took the Word and he read it, and then he had it explained. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? He read it and he had it explained. People needed to hear the Word of God from themselves because there's power simply in the Word. That's why we read the Scriptures. When the Word goes forth, when it's read and heard, God uses it to accomplish His purposes. It has great power. It cuts to the heart, cuts to the very core of a person's being. And also then, as now, God has provided the explanation of the Word, preachers of the Word, to explain what it means. And Ezra had quite a few men with him. We read the list of their names here. They were ready to help the people understand the law. They were ready to explain. It says that, verse 8 says that they would translate or give the sense so that people would understand the meaning. There was a concern. There was a passion. They wanted people to not just hear it, but they wanted to know what it meant. And for revival to come to the hearts of God's people, for it to come to us, if you need revival and want reviving, then you need the Word of God. You need your life to be saturated in the Scriptures. No better place for you to go than to read the Word, meditate on the Word day and night, listen to the Word as it's preached, understand the Word. Because if you understand the Word, you'll know what God is asking you to do. And that brings us then to the third thing that we notice here, and that's how we're supposed to respond to the Word. Our attitude is important. The place of the Word is important, and our response then is important as well. Sometimes it's hard to tell where attitude toward the Word ends and our response begins. They're very much connected, of course. If you don't have the right attitude, you're probably not going to have the right response, although God may cut through to you because His Word is that powerful. But if you have the right attitude, if you're anticipating hearing the Word, if you come to hear the Word read and preached saying, God, what do you want to say to me today? What do you want me to do today? If that's your attitude and you decide to come to the Word with that kind of approach, then you're going to be ready to respond. In fact, you're going to expect that you will respond. It's not, well, you know, once in a while I hear something and I'm ready to respond to it. But every time, it's, what do you want me to do, Lord? What's my response to be to your Word? So that's the expectation that we need to have as we approach the Word with contriteness and reverence. That's what pleases the Lord. So when Ezra opened the book and blessed the Lord, verse 6 tells us that the people bowed low and they worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. if the Word of God doesn't have that kind of effect on us in some fashion, then things are not well with our soul. God wants us to be humble as we worship Him. He wants us to come and to recognize that we are fallen and that we need the reproving and the rebuking and the correcting that comes from the Scriptures. That's why He tells us that He gives us Word so that we can change, so that we can acknowledge these things. And then our response is to worship God as He gives us those things. Worship points to the essence of our relationship with God. When we bow down to Him and extol Him, we do it because we know He's reached down to us and He loves us and He's given us what we need. Now, there are a couple of responses, actually, that we see in this text. The first is brokenness. And that was their initial response. Verse 9 shows us that the people were grieved. They're mourning and they're weeping when they hear the Word read. And it's because they had this new sudden awareness of their sin and their great need for grace and for mercy. So that exposed them before God, and they responded emotionally. And this is a good kind of distress that God wants us to have, and we need to be broken before the Word. If God doesn't break us, if we're never pierced through because of our sin, then honestly, we're going to be in pretty big trouble. But there's a second response, and it's kind of interesting because the second response was celebration. And it almost seems like Nehemiah and Ezra and the teachers prematurely put a stop to the mourning and to the grieving and led the people then to an experiencing of the joy of the Lord. They said, "We want you to celebrate. Today is a day of celebration for the things that God was doing." Now, why would they do that? Why would they turn them from kind of a sober, repenting attitude into joyfulness? Well, if we ever kind of are critical, usually we think, well, we've got so much joy and we're so happy, we need more brokenness and we need more sorrow. That may be, but that's certainly not what we see here. In verse 12, the people were sent away to eat and to drink and to celebrate a great festival. And then it tells us why Ezra and Nehemiah did that. Because they understood the words which had been made known to them. See, the effect of the Word had come upon them. And they saw the brokenness. They saw the contriteness. They saw that the Word had done what it needed to do. And the people were crying out to the Lord. And then what did Jesus say? "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." This is what the Word does. Breaks us, but then it frees us. Gives us sorrow, but then our sorrow is turned to dancing. And there's darkness, but then there's light that comes. Because this is the power of the grace of God. And of course, that's exactly what we are reminded of when we come to the Lord's Supper. The Word of God brings meaning to the Lord's Supper. If we would take the Lord's Supper and we did it apart from the Word of God, apart from a heart response to the Word of God, we would simply have an empty ritual. It really wouldn't have much meaning to us. The meaning of the Lord's Supper comes to its fullest expression in our heart of faith as we're responding to what the Scriptures teach us about Jesus. So it's not just an empty ritual. It's the gospel that we have in front of us. It's the Word of life that we partake of. It's Christ, as is represented to us in the elements, reminding us of what He has done. So, we come to the Lord's Supper tonight, hopefully filled with the Spirit of God, filled with the Word of God, feasting upon the truth of the Scriptures, but knowing that it all comes together at the cross. It all comes together in Jesus Christ. Without Him and His work, there is no meaning to this. But in Him, and through His life, death, and resurrection, there's great refreshment. There's a spiritual feeding upon Jesus that brings us great joy. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank You for the revival that You bring to Your people. Lord, we confess there are times we simply need to be revived. And Lord, sometimes we just wait around for something magical to happen. But Lord, as we've seen here tonight, that kind of revival comes from the Scriptures. It comes from Your Spirit. It comes as You take Your Word and make it alive to us. Lord, we pray You would keep reviving us, that You would keep refreshing us, that you would keep restoring us. Lord, as our good shepherd, we know that's what you promised that you would do. So, Lord, we long for that. We pray that even tonight as we come to the Lord's table, we might find ourselves feasting upon you and finding ourselves fully satisfied in you. We might find ourselves nourished in you so that we might grow in much grace, so that we might grow more and more into the likeness of Jesus. So thank you for this time in your word now. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.